You know, in lots of cultures throughout the world, the time immediately following lunch is a time of sleep. And I think that's brilliant. I think it's a great idea. But I don't live in those cultures. So I know sometimes, you know, speaking directly after lunch, I sometimes look out and I see people. At first, their eyes are very clear and open, and then gradually. So please don't do that. If you have to, you know, stand up a little bit, and I too will try not to fall asleep. I just chugged a Pepsi. I know, I'm in Georgia, but I'm also from North Carolina, so I have no problem drinking Pepsi. Hopefully the caffeine will keep me fairly bright-eyed. The title of this talk is The Church After the Bible, The Body of Christ After the Apostles. Of all the 12 apostles, it is likely that only the youngest of them, John, the son of Zebedee and the brother of James, died in his sleep. The rest were martyred for their faith in Christ. We have indications of this in the scripture itself, at least with Peter, whose martyrdom the Lord himself predicts in John 21. But finally, John is left. He writes his gospel after the other three are completed. He writes three epistles. And finally, he writes the Apocalypse, also called the Revelation. And after that, we have no further history of the church in the Bible. The biblical history of the church actually mostly stops at the end of the Acts of the Apostles, where the last thing we see is the Apostle Paul preaching under house arrest in Rome. We don't even see his martyrdom. There are other hints at what happens later from the epistles and books after the Acts, but that's the last piece of deliberate history of the church in the Bible. And when John dies, also not depicted in the Bible, there are no more apostles around. No one left to write what happens in the church. In the final verses of that wild ride of a book that is John's Revelation, he writes that Jesus tells him, "Surely I am coming quickly." And he responds, "Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And for many Christians, that's the end of any relevant history of the church. The next relevant thing is where I come in, right? Some Christians might be willing to accept a little bit more than that, of course, perhaps hearkening to the days of the great preachers named Billy Sunday, Billy Graham, etc. And some reach further back into the great awakenings of the 18th and 19th centuries, calling to mind such mighty preachers as Jonathan Edwards, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, or Dwight L. Moody. And some more bookish types will turn their minds to John and Charles Wesley in the 18th century, or further still to men like Martin Luther, John Calvin, and Huldrych Zwingli in the 16th. But among modern Christians, it seems to be a rarity to find one who asks himself the question, what happened next after John died? Christianity in the first century is a brilliant and fascinating narrative as shown in the New Testament. But that covers only about 60 years of history. And then it seems that for most Christians, almost nothing of significance happens for at least 1,500 years, if not almost 2,000. But what about Christianity in the second century? Or the third? Or the fourth? Very few Christians are asking these questions. And I'm not entirely sure why. Shouldn't we be at least a little curious as to what happened to the church after the death of the Apostle John? This question is becoming more and more relevant in our day when religious confusion is broadening, even just within Christianity. What if we could go back to those years just after the apostles and ask the people who knew them how the apostles understood what the Bible means? What if we could ask them how the apostles taught them how to worship? What if we could ask them how the church was organized, who their leaders were, and what it was like to keep spreading the gospel after the great missionary apostles were gone? Such an approach is pretty exciting. Instead of wandering around in the confused contradictions of modern Christianity, where 100 different preachers will preach 100 different gospels, you could find out what was believed by the people who first heard the gospel from the people whom Jesus sent out to preach it. And then you could see how it took root and grew, how what was planted by the apostles flourished, and then how their disciples planted even more seeds. No doubt many Christians might not see the point in such a venture. After all, isn't everything you need to know in the Bible? But there are some things that aren't in the Bible, like how you're supposed to do a worship service. And there's also the problem of how you're supposed to interpret what actually is in the Bible. Is every opinion equally valid? Even if someone does believe something like that, wouldn't it at least be interesting to see what the church right after the Bible looked like? The implications of such a look back in time could be staggering for many of us, because those who lived in the church of the first few centuries were much closer to the time of the apostles, many of them actually having known the apostles personally. Could it be possible that their beliefs and practices are actually more authoritative than what might have been invented 2,000 years after the fact? But what if this all were really possible? What if we could hear the disciples of the apostles and those who followed them tell us in their own words what they believed, how they worshiped, and what church life looked for them? Well, we can. After the death of the Apostle John, Christians did not immediately pack up all their writing utensils until the invention of the printing press in the 16th century and not say anything for nearly 1,500 years. In fact, we actually have writings preserved from people who knew the apostles directly, including at least one who probably met Jesus himself. And if you were to add up all the writings that have been preserved down to our own day from Christians from just the first 300 years after John's death, you would be able to fill whole shelves with the stuff. Early Christians were not silent about what they believed. And some of what they believed and how they practiced their Christianity might be surprising to many modern Christians, yielding insights into the revelation of Christ that they might not have considered before. I know that history as a series of events can sometimes be a little dry, so the approach we're going to take in this brief essay is to focus on a handful of key figures and topics from the early church who can give us a snapshot of what church life was like. So let's spend the next several minutes listening to some of these voices from the earliest years of the Christian church, right after the events described in the Bible and in the years that followed. Perhaps the most intriguing figure from the period immediately following the apostles is a man named Ignatius. He's also called Theophorus, which is a nickname meaning God-bearer. People called him that because when they met him, they could see that he was carrying God within himself. He was someone who knew God so intimately that when the Roman authorities decided that they were going to kill him because of his faith, he went willingly, even joyfully, to be torn apart by lions in the Colosseum in Rome because he believed that martyrdom for Christ was almost a guarantee that he would soon be with the Lord. Ignatius was most likely the third bishop of the city of Antioch, although some sources say the second, which in the New Testament serves as the home base of the Apostle Paul, from which he launched his missionary journeys. The church there in Antioch had been founded by Paul as well as the Apostle Peter, probably around the year 37. The earliest records about such things say that Peter was the first bishop in Antioch, serving there for about 16 years, followed by Evodius, who governed the Antiochian church for another 16. Ignatius became the bishop of Antioch in the year 70, when he was likely in his mid-30s. He served the church there for perhaps 30 to 40 years, ending in his martyrdom, which might have taken place as early as the year 98, but is probably closer to 107. That puts his service in Antioch as beginning even before the texts of the New Testament have been completed, and finishing around 12 years after John writes Revelation. Ignatius is literally part of the New Testament church. One of the things that makes Ignatius so intriguing is that he's someone who knew the Apostle John personally, and he was actually one of John's disciples. So this is a man who learned the Christian faith directly from one of the 12. The men who spent those 3 years with Jesus. And not just one of the 12, but one of the inner circle that was Peter, James, and John. And there is even a tradition that Ignatius himself met Jesus when he was very young, that he was the little child in Matthew 18, 2 through 5, that Jesus took into the midst of the disciples when he tells them that they must become humble as little children in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. So what does Ignatius say about church life in his time? Everything we know about what Ignatius had to say comes from seven letters that he wrote while he was on his way to be martyred in Rome, which puts their dating around the year 107 or so, within about 12 years after the writing of Revelation. They are one of the earliest Christian witnesses we have immediately after the New Testament. In these seven letters, Ignatius addresses the leaders of various churches that lie roughly near the route that he takes from Antioch to Rome. He writes to Christians in Ephesus, Magnesia, Tralles, Rome, Philadelphia, and Smyrna, as well as one letter to Polycarp, who was the bishop of Smyrna and had been his friend and fellow disciple under John. There's too much in these seven letters to cover it all here, so let's just take a sample of what he says on certain major topics. Let's begin first with what we mentioned earlier, that he was martyred. Martyrdom held a special place for Ignatius, which of course makes sense because Christianity was often persecuted during its first few centuries in the Roman Empire. Speaking of his commitment to Christ, he writes to the Christians of Rome, "Fire and cross, packs of wild beasts, cuttings, rendings, crushing of bones, mangling of limbs, grinding of my whole body, wicked torture of the devil, let them come upon me, if only I may attain to Jesus Christ." He's willing to suffer anything for Christ. He also writes, "Only pray that I may have power, both within and without, so that I may not only be called a Christian, but found to be one. For if I am found to be one, I can also be called one, and then can be faithful when I disappear from the world." For him, martyrdom is the crown of his discipleship in Christ. It's clear from elsewhere in his writings that martyrdom is the normal Christian life, whether it means going to literal death or in simply dying to the world, that we may truly live. And this is obvious to the first and second century Christian, though Christianity in our own days is largely marked by accommodation to the world's culture. Most Christians are looking to live comfortable lives, not lives of martyrdom. And what does Ignatius say about salvation, about what it means to live the life in Christ? For one thing, he clearly believes in what we might call organized religion. He says, "Be eager to meet more frequently for thanksgiving and glory to God. For when you frequently come together, the powers of Satan are destroyed and his destructive force is annihilated by the concord of your faith." I can think of no better exhortation to frequent participation in church services. Ignatius has many things to say about what salvation actually is, but his primary theme is that salvation is the destruction of death. While later debates in Christianity focused on legal definitions for salvation, Ignatius's approach is much more primal and immediate. At one point, he says that the coming of Christ was for the purpose of the abolition of death. And this echoes what Paul has to say about Christ's incarnation in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Paul says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Ignatius also would not have approved of modern denominationalism, in which multiple denominations of Christianity can all have different doctrines, separate church lives, and yet all still somehow qualify as the church. Ignatius lived before all that schism came about, but he would have been against it if he had lived to see it. As one example, when speaking of schism and heresy, he says, "Do not be deceived, my brothers. If anyone follows a maker of schism, he will not inherit the kingdom of God. If anyone walks in strange doctrine, he has no share in the passion." Speaking of the Lord Jesus' suffering and death. For Ignatius, there can be only one church. And he regards that unity as requiring expression and worship too. He says this, "Be eager, therefore, to use one Eucharist, For there is one flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ, and one cup for union with his blood, one sanctuary, as there is one bishop, together with the presbytery and the deacons, my fellow slaves, so that whatever you do it in relation to God. That worship style should be a matter of personal taste is alien to the vision of the church presented by Ignatius. Indeed, for Ignatius, worship is centered on the Eucharist. He lays great stress on the incarnation of Christ, that God became a man, and he also constantly emphasizes that human beings are both flesh and spirit, so much that the phrases flesh and spirit or fleshly and spiritual appear in his letters 15 times, at least once in every letter. This kind of language echoes what we see in his teacher's writings. John speaks eloquently of the Eucharist in quoting Jesus in the 6th chapter of his gospel, where the Lord says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." This is why the Eucharist is so important for Ignatius, because it is the Christian's direct partaking of the incarnation of Christ, and it is because it is what he learned from John. And Ignatius definitely believes that the bread and wine of the Eucharist truly become the body and blood of Christ, not just symbolically, but in a real and mystical way, and that it has a powerful effect. He says that it makes the Christian pure. He also says to the Ephesians that they should be, quote, breaking one loaf, which is the medicine of immortality, the antidote which results not in dying, but in living forever. Of himself, he says, "I desire the bread of God, which is the flesh of Jesus Christ, who is of the seed of David. And for drink, I desire his blood, which is imperishable love." He calls the Eucharist the bread of God elsewhere as well. In this Eucharistic context, he also points out that there are early heretics in the church, noting that they are recognizable because they refuse to take communion because they don't believe that it truly is Christ's body and blood. He writes this: "They abstain from Eucharist and prayer because they do not acknowledge that the Eucharist is the flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ, which suffered for our sins, which the Father raised up by his goodness. Those who deny God's gift are dying in their squabbles." And again, he echoes John here, who also wrote against the same heretics by insisting on the reality of the incarnation in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. These heretics, called Docetists, taught that Jesus was God, but only appeared to be a man. If bread and wine truly become the body and blood of Christ, and that Eucharist can have that kind of effect on believers, is there any greater gift given to mankind? For Ignatius, the Eucharist is really the whole point of the church's very existence. And given all that, doesn't it make sense that the church would be organized around the Eucharist? So how is the church organized for Ignatius? It's pretty clear in the New Testament that the church is led by the apostles and then those whom they ordained to lead churches in their place. But by the time Ignatius becomes the bishop of Antioch, most of the apostles are dead. And it's likely that only John remains. For Ignatius, the structure of the local church is centered on the bishop. And the bishop's primary role is not as an administrator or even as a preacher, but as the one who presides at the Eucharist. One of Ignatius's most famous sayings is found in his epistle to the Smyrnaeans. "Wherever the bishop appears, the whole congregation is to be present." Of the many things that Ignatius has to say about the organization of the church in general and the bishop in particular, he always comes back to the same locus for the clerical ministry, the altar, in the midst of the gathering of the believers. For Ignatius, this is what the church is. It is precisely a worshiping community. The bishop, therefore, is properly the bishop when he presides at the Eucharist. Ignatius also says to the Smyrnaeans, "Apart from the bishop, no one is to do anything pertaining to the church," thus indicating that the bishop really is at the center of church life. But then his next sentence in that letter is, "A valid Eucharist is to be defined as one celebrated by the bishop or by a representative of his." The church's purpose is worship, and therefore the bishop's purpose is worship. Presiding at the Eucharist is not a sideshow in an otherwise purely administrative office. It is the whole point of the office. With that in mind, he's also clear that church leadership are not hired by the congregation, but that the believer actually owes the bishop and his presbyters their obedience. He writes, "It is fitting then in every way to glorify Jesus Christ who glorified you, so that you may be made perfect in a single obedience to the bishop and the presbytery and be sanctified in every way." Giving that obedience is not to puff up the clergy and make them powerful, but because that obedience glorifies Christ and sanctifies those who give it. Ignatius has much to say about bishops, presbyters, and deacons. He talks about them constantly. In a given church, there's only one bishop who presides at worship and is the locus of unity and obedience, and he is surrounded by his presbyters and assisted by his deacons. This kind of clerical structure is clearly in place when Ignatius writes his letters early in the second century. So from Ignatius of Antioch, we have heard a broad sampling of various issues within the earliest years of the church's life. In his case, he is not only a contemporary of the apostles, but was actually the disciple of the apostle John. I would like to turn now to a topical approach covering two critical issues for church life: worship and the nature of authority. We heard from Ignatius on both of those things, so let's now hear from some other voices in the early church. We mentioned that Ignatius saw the Eucharist as the center of the worship of the early church, but he is by no means the only member of the church of the first few centuries to talk about worship. Let's next listen to a passage from a document called the Didache, also referred to as the Teaching of the 12 Apostles. That's what the word Didache means. It means teaching. The Didache was probably written in the late 1st or early 2nd century, so it is roughly contemporary with the letters of Ignatius. We're not sure who wrote it, but it represents the earliest Christian catechism, a summary of beliefs and practices required for early Christians. It was held in such high regard that some early writers in the church actually referred to it as part of the New Testament, although that was a minority opinion. So here's what we read about worship in the Didache. "On the day of the Lord, come together, break bread and hold Eucharist, after confessing your transgressions, that your offering may be pure. For this is that which was spoken by the Lord, in every place and time offer me a pure sacrifice, for I am a great king, saith the Lord, and my name is wonderful among the heathen." From this it's clear that Christians are coming together on Sunday to hold the Eucharist, and they need to confess their sins as preparation. And further, this offering of the Eucharist is regarded as a sacrifice that fulfills the Lord's prediction when speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well, that sacrificial worship would become ubiquitous and not only held in the temple of Jerusalem or on the mountain in Samaria, as it says in John chapter 4. The worship of the old covenant was being fulfilled by the worship of the new covenant. The idea that Christian worship is sacrificial and that it represents the fulfillment of ancient Jewish sacrifice was also addressed by a man called Irenaeus of Lyon. Irenaeus was a 2nd century bishop of the city of Lyon, which is in what is now France. He was a disciple of Polycarp, who along with Ignatius was a disciple of John, which makes him only two generations removed from the apostles. Here's what Irenaeus had to say about this connection and the difference between Jewish and Christian worship. "There are oblations there and oblations here. Sacrifices among the chosen people, sacrifices in the church. Only the kind of sacrifices changed, for now sacrifices offered not by servants, but by sons. There is one and the same Lord, but there is a character appropriate to servile oblation and a character appropriate to the oblation of sons, so that even by means of the oblations, a token of liberty is displayed." In case you're not familiar with the word oblation, it's just another word referring to something that is offered up on an altar. But what about Ignatius' belief that the Eucharist really is the body and blood of Christ? Was he unique in that, or did anyone else believe that? Irenaeus also believes this. He writes, "We are his members and are nourished by means of his creation, and he himself provides his creation for us, making the sun to rise and sending rain as he wills. Therefore, the drink which is part of his creation he declared to be his own blood, and by this he enriches our blood. And the bread which comes from his creation he affirmed to be his own body, and by this he nourishes our bodies. Whenever then the cup that man mixes and the bread that man makes receive the word of God, the Eucharist becomes the body of Christ, and by these elements the substance of our flesh receives nourishment and sustenance. How then can they allege that flesh is incapable of the gift of God, which is eternal life, seeing that the flesh is fed on the flesh and blood of the Lord and is a member of him? Irenaeus also says, "For as the bread which comes from the earth receives the invocation of God, and then it is no longer common bread, but Eucharist, consists of two things, an earthly and a heavenly, so our bodies, after partaking of the Eucharist, are no longer corruptible, having the hope of the eternal resurrection." He even makes his experience of the Eucharist the authenticator here, writing, "But our opinion is in conformity with the Eucharist, and the Eucharist confirms our opinion." That is, the worship life of the church that Irenaeus knows well, and in which he is a leader, also bears witness to what he's saying about it. And now let's hear another voice from the second century, from a man named Justin Martyr, who was sometimes called Justin the Philosopher. Justin was a pagan philosopher who converted to Christianity after having first been a Stoic and then a Platonist. Justin is particularly known as an apologist, explaining the Christian faith not only to followers of his former philosophies, but also to Jews and pagans. In his first apology, he writes to the Roman Emperor Antoninus Pius, "And this food is called among us Eucharist, of which no one is allowed to partake but the one who believes that the things that we preach are true, and who has been washed with the washing that is for the remission of sins and unto regeneration, and who is living as Christ has enjoined. For not as common bread and common drink do we receive these, but in like manner as Jesus Christ our Savior, having been made flesh by the word of God and took flesh and blood for our salvation, so likewise have we been taught that the food over which thanksgiving has been offered by the prayer of his word, and from which our blood and flesh are nourished through its transformation, is the flesh and blood of that Jesus who is made flesh." Justin clearly believes that the bread and wine are no longer mere bread and wine, and that this change is possible because of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Justin also has the distinction of being the author of the earliest known description of the order of a Christian worship service. Earlier in his first apology, he writes how someone who has just been baptized is brought into Christian worship for the first time. Hear what happens next. "But we, after we have thus washed him, who has been convinced and has assented to our teaching, bring him to the place where those who are called brethren are assembled, in order that we may offer hearty prayers in common for ourselves and for the baptized person and for all others in every place, that we may be counted worthy, now that we have learned the truth, by our works also to be found good citizens and keepers of the commandments, so that we may be saved with an everlasting salvation. Having ended the prayers, we salute one another with a kiss. There is then brought to the one who presides among the brethren bread and a cup of wine mixed with water. And he, taking them, gives praise and glory to the Father of the universe through the name of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and offers thanks at considerable length for our being counted worthy to receive these things at his hands. And when he has concluded the prayers and thanksgivings, all the people present express their assent by saying, Amen. And when the president has given thanks, and all the people have expressed their assent, those who are called by us deacons give to each of those present to partake of the bread and wine mixed with water over which the thanksgiving was pronounced, and to those who are absent, they carry away a portion." What a fascinating passage. This is also echoed later in the same work in the context of regular Sunday worship, not just after baptism. And Justin expands his explanation to tell about how some writings from the apostles or writings of the prophets are read out loud, and a preacher would explain what had been read and exhort those listening to follow their example. There's nothing like this in the New Testament. Yet here, less than a century after the writing of the New Testament, we have a general outline of what it means for Christians to worship. An examination of other similar texts from the succeeding centuries yields that much the same kind of order continued to be followed by almost all Christians everywhere. The Eucharist is certainly not the only form of Christian worship in the early church, But all indications are that it was at the center of worship life for the church, and that it was conducted at least every Sunday. As we mentioned when speaking about Ignatius of Antioch, the church's worship was the context for church authority. The bishop is the bishop because he presides at the Eucharist. But where does his authority come from? And how does it function within the church? What if people disagree with each other over doctrine? Let's take a brief look at these issues by once again listening to some of the people who are living in the time. We should probably also ask whether Ignatius was an outlier with his structure of bishop, presbyter, and deacon. Before we do that, we should at least note that while the apostles were still alive, it seems that bishop and presbyter were interchangeable terms. For instance, St. Paul uses both words in Titus 1, 5 through 7 to refer to the same people. But Ignatius doesn't seem to use those words that way. This may be because he is functioning with only one apostle still around, so there are no longer apostles leading the churches. They are now led by bishops. So where in the early days of the New Testament church, the threefold structure is apostle, bishop, presbyter, and deacon, Ignatius's threefold ministry distinguishes bishops from presbyters, but also has deacons. From this comes the sense that bishops stand in the place of the apostles. Bishop and presbyter continue to be used somewhat interchangeably, perhaps even into the second century, although there's always an indication that there is only one who presides among them, even if he doesn't have a different title. Here, St. Irenaeus uses the terms interchangeably, but listen to what else he says. He is talking here about how he argues against heretics. But when on our side we challenge them, that is, the Gnostics, the heretics, by an appeal to that tradition which derives from the apostles, and which is preserved in the churches by the successions of the presbyters, then they oppose tradition, claiming to be wiser not only than the presbyters, but even than the apostles, and to have discovered the truth undefiled. This tradition the church has from the apostles, and this faith has been proclaimed to all men, and has come down to our own day through the successions of bishops. For Irenaeus, knowing the truth of the Christian faith is not a matter of who can make better arguments from the Bible, and we'll address that specific issue a little bit later in this talk, but rather the truth is knowable by going to the churches that the apostles founded and then inquiring with their leaders. Why would that work? It's because the apostles taught the faith to the first bishops of those cities, who then taught it to the next generation, and so on. He calls this that tradition which derives from the apostles. In another place, Irenaeus takes care to give a precise list of all the bishops that had succeeded one after another in one of the churches, saying at the end of the list this: in this order and by this succession, the ecclesiastical tradition from the apostles and the preaching of the truth have come down to us. And this is most abundant proof that there is one and the same vivifying faith, which has been preserved in the church from the apostles until now and handed down in truth. To modern Christian ears, the idea that this would be a reliable way to know the truth might sound a little odd, but Irenaeus is really just making reference to a mechanism that the Apostle Paul himself enjoins in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, where he writes, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." That is, hold on to the traditions I gave you, whether by speaking them to you orally or by writing them to you. And in 1 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions, just as I delivered them to you." And he also says in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." So Irenaeus is doing nothing other than pointing to what the apostles started and has kept going for several decades afterward. Now, some might say that the oral traditions that have been handed down from the apostles were needed only while the New Testament was being written. But Irenaeus, who lives after the completion of the New Testament, certainly does not believe this. And even Paul goes so far as to include in one of his New Testament epistles the instruction to obey oral tradition, which would be something of a contradiction if the written traditions replaced the oral ones. This issue comes up again, of course, and a couple of hundred years later in the 4th century, Basil the Great, who was the bishop of Caesarea in Cappadocia and one of the most respected theologians of the period, he's writing against those who deny the divinity of the Holy Spirit. One of the arguments they use is that glorifying the Spirit with the Father and the Son is not explicitly mentioned in the text of the Bible. And so in response to that argument, Basil writes this: concerning the teachings of the church, whether publicly proclaimed or reserved to members of the household of faith, we have received some from written sources, while others have been given to us secretly through apostolic tradition. Both sources have equal force in true religion. No one would deny either source, no one at any rate who is even slightly familiar with the ordinances of the church. If we attacked unwritten customs, claiming them to be of little importance, we would fatally mutilate the gospel, no matter what our intentions, or rather, we would reduce the gospel teachings to bare words. So for Basil, unwritten tradition received from the apostles is of equal weight to what is written in the New Testament. He describes them as being secret, which mainly means it wasn't written down, to keep such things out of the hands of the Roman persecutors, and also away from those who were not fully part of the church and committed to its life. He even says that attacking these unwritten traditions actually mutilates the gospel itself. You can't understand the written part without the unwritten part. Now, it should be said that from the New Testament until the 4th century, when Basil is living, the tradition given by the apostles is not something that is regarded as growing and changing over time. If it were, how could Irenaeus look on it as a reliable witness to the true Christian faith? No, it is rather a deposit of faith, something given and then kept whole and unchanged from one generation to the next. That's why another witness from the 4th century, John Chrysostom, the Archbishop of Constantinople and regarded as one of the greatest preachers who ever lived, could say this about Paul's command to hold to tradition in 2 Thessalonians. From this, it is clear that they did not hand over everything by letter, but there was much also that was not written. Like that which was written, the unwritten too is worthy of belief. Let us regard the tradition of the church as also worthy of belief. Is it tradition? Seek no further. For Chrysostom, you can count on both written and unwritten tradition because they both come from the apostles. This is a decidedly different approach to knowing the truth and determining what is authoritative in church life than many Christians take in our own day. These days, how do you know the truth can probably be summarized in one question. What does the Bible say? To understand how the church after the Bible might have thought about this question, I'd like us to conclude by thinking about what happens to the Bible after the Bible. Of all the stories that come out of the early years of the church right after the Bible, the one that intrigues me the most is the story of the Bible itself. For a long time in my own life, it never occurred to me that the Bible itself had a story, a history of its own. When I was young, I don't remember anyone ever bringing it up. But how did the Bible as we know it come into being? Did the apostles just write the works of the New Testament and then everyone had a Bible? To answer this last question first, no, that's not what happened. It couldn't have happened because of at least two reasons. First, the printing press hadn't been invented yet. So all books were hand copied, which made them enormously expensive and difficult to produce. Most people would not have been able to afford books at all, to say nothing of a large book like the Bible. At the same time, even though there is some debate about literacy levels in first century Palestine, the likelihood is that not everyone could have read a Bible, even if he owned one. Some estimates say that even at best, literacy at that time and place was perhaps no more than 10%. So the image that many churches now have, with everyone having his own Bible he can read comfortably at home, is simply anachronistic when thinking about the early years of the church. But even if everyone couldn't have his own copy, what happens to the actual text of the Bible? Did the Apostle John finish up Revelation, gather it together with the four Gospels, the Acts, and the various epistles, take it to a publisher, and then start having copies of the New Testament bound and distributed? No, that's not what happened. Let's remember how most of the books of the New Testament appeared. There's no indication in any of them that there was an intention on the part of the apostles to be contributing to a larger work that would be considered scripture. Rather, the various works in the New Testament were written for all different purposes. The synoptic gospels and Acts were written to give historical narrative of the life of Jesus and the earliest years of the church. The Gospel of John is also a narrative, but it's a more theologically oriented one. The epistles were written either to specific churches to deal with their problems or as general doctrinal and pastoral works. And the Revelation is an apocalyptic, mystical vision written in symbols and strange images. It's really not apparent from looking at the content of these works that they all belong in a single compilation. And indeed, nowhere in the text of the New Testament do you see a list of the books of the New Testament. The table of contents at the front of your Bible was not written by the apostles. A few of the works reference other ones. Luke mentions his gospel in Acts, for instance. And Paul sometimes refers to previously sent out epistles, including a couple that are now lost, like an epistle to the Laodiceans. But the idea of a canon of the New Testament is not something found in the New Testament. So how do we get the 27 books of the New Testament we have today all put together in one book? Initially, the various writings of the apostles that became the New Testament were circulated between the churches. Even ones that had been written to a particular church got copied and then shared with other churches. At first, no one had copies of all 27 books. Indeed, when the church first began, there were no writings from the apostles at all. These writings didn't begin to appear until about 40 years after the day of Pentecost. 40 years of church life with no New Testament at all. And it wasn't until about the end of the first century that they were even completed. So the church functioned and spread without even having access to the texts for around 60 years. But then after the works were done, without anyone apparently having any sense that something had been completed, mind you, they get passed around and read out loud during church services. We heard earlier from Justin Martyr how the writings of the apostles and the prophets would be read out loud in church. This was the primary place where Christians would encounter the scriptures, hearing them out loud in church. And it is that context that would determine what works became the canon of the New Testament. At first, while many of the writings we now know from the New Testament were indeed found being read out loud in church services, there were also other works being read in the same way, such as 3 Peter or 1 and 2 Clement. These were being treated as scripture by some of the churches. How could that be? There was no canon as we now know it. The idea of a canon was probably first raised by a second century heretic named Marcion. He was convinced that the God of the Old Testament was an evil, wrathful God who was not the same God as the Father of Jesus Christ. And so he rejected the whole Old Testament. He also did not like the numerous references to the Old Testament found in many of the apostles' writings. So he undertook to come up with a list of what he found acceptable to be read out loud in church. He liked Paul, and he also liked Luke, particularly because of his close association with Paul. So he kept Paul's letters and produced an edited version of Luke's gospel, removing any of that Jewish stuff. He may well have been the first person to use the word testament, in Latin testamentum, to refer to this compilation of writings. He was living over around Rome, so of course he's going to be speaking Latin. Suffice it to say, though, that Marcion's approach to creating a canon was not accepted by the church. He eventually set up his own parallel Marcionite church that lasted for a while. But the question had been raised, and Christian bishops begin giving explicit instructions as to which writings were permitted to be read out loud in church. And many Christian writers of these earliest centuries make reference to the works that became the New Testament, often treating them as scripture, although usually without defining a specific canon. The first canonical list that we are aware of is from a fragment that might have been written around the year 170, although some scholars put it much later. It is called the Muratorian Fragment, and its canonical list recommends 24 books, most of which would be familiar to us, but some which would not, such as the Apocalypse of Peter. It's also missing the epistle to the Hebrews, the epistle of James, both epistles of Peter, and one of John's epistles. There are many other books circulating at this time, such as Gospels of Peter and Thomas, but they were rejected almost universally fairly early on, not because they didn't match official canonical lists, or even because they were necessarily regarded as not being from the apostles whose names they bore, but mostly because what was written in them was not according to the tradition that the churches kept. On that basis, many also doubted that the apostles really had written them. The first time that history records the exact 27 books of the New Testament that we now have is in a letter written by Athanasius, the Bishop of Alexandria in Egypt, in the year 367. This letter, written on the occasion of Easter, instructs the churches who had Athanasius as their bishop which books could be read out loud in church. It was some time before Athanasius' list became universally accepted, but his is the earliest known canonical list of the New Testament as we now have it. By the time the church emerges from the 5th century, the canon of the New Testament is essentially settled. What all this means is that the Bible itself is actually a product of the church's tradition. The consensus that emerged as to what constituted the New Testament could not have done so on the basis of what was written in the text. You can't look in the Bible to find out what the Bible should be. It doesn't tell you anywhere. That list of books has to come from outside from the text somehow. And it's particularly telling that it was more than 300 years from the day of Pentecost before the New Testament as we now know it was recognizable as a canon. The church functioned for all of those years, for centuries, without being able to ask simply, what does the Bible say? Because the church hadn't yet figured out the answer to the question, what is the Bible? But even once it figured out that answer, it continued to function as it always had, according to the unchanging tradition received from the apostles, but now with a powerful, reliable, and beautiful witness at its center, the Holy Bible. Thank you very much.